Amen. Let's just not let this moment pass. Let's savor that for a minute. We get so caught up in all these things that are happening in the world that aren't fun, that are negative, that are disappointing or even discouraging. And let's just savor the story of a family that's who has a renewed hope. Can we just savor that for a second? Thank you for that, Lord. Amen. So Renewing Hope is one of our ministries in Care Ministry. And what they're living out is what we as a church believe. We want to meet people at their point of hurt, at their point of pain, and to walk with them, sharing from the Word of God the hope that is in Christ. And in the midst of that, connecting them to community. Molly talked about how challenging it was that we're not made to do life alone. And here at Fellowship, we don't want anyone to hurt alone. We don't want anyone to do life alone. And so we can't stress the importance of finding healthy community, to go beyond simply coming to church on a Sunday morning and worshiping in the auditorium and then leaving again, but to connect your life with the lives of others. And so every Sunday, if you're not connected to community, every Sunday I want you to know that right outside the doors at Grand Central, there are representatives of our various Sunday communities who would love to talk to you about what God is doing in their class and their environment amongst their family so that you can connect with it and become a part of that so that you, like Molly and others, might have hope renewed. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm a little concerned this morning in terms of time because I have an Apple Watch, and the battery on my Apple Watch swelled up, and it pushed the face off my watch. And whenever I preach, I have that watch set to silent, and when there's 5 minutes to go, when I need to start wrapping it up, it starts vibrating. In fact, if you've ever seen me preach before, and towards the end of the sermon, you see me putting my hands behind my back and fiddling around. I'm not having a twitch. There's not anything physically wrong with me. My wrist is exploding, and I'm trying to make sure that I take care of it and wrap up. And so I don't have that today, and I'm not going to tell you what time I'm supposed to finish because I don't want you helping me. Your servants, right? You'd do it just out of care and concern. Whoa, hey! Amen. My wife has done that for me before, and I don't like it. All right, so we're in John chapter 7 this morning, and John, in the very first verse, John 1, it begins to give us the context for everything else that we'll be reading. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So there at John 1 and 2, John 7, 1 and 2, we are given everything that we need in order to understand what's going to be happening throughout the rest of this chapter. After this, it says, Jesus went about in Galilee. So the after this is what we've been studying previously. It's the feeding of the 5,000. After the feeding of the 5,000, remember the disciples went across the other side. The people followed them, not because of they wanted more of Jesus in terms of his person as God. They wanted more of his miracle. They wanted to behold the spectacle of Jesus, and they wanted the physical food that has satisfied them at that previous feeding. He taught in Capernaum at the synagogue there, and his sayings were hard. They were challenging and hard to understand. And the Bible records that at that time, many of his disciples left him. Many of his disciples left him. So the ministry of Jesus, from a disciple standpoint, has become very focused now. It's become very focused. He's not been dealing with thousands. He's been dealing with dozens for the last 6 months. And so he's going about in Galilee with his disciples, investing in them, pouring into them, raising them up. And it says he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Back in John 5, several weeks back, we covered this message. Back in John 5, Jesus had gone to the pool Bethesda there in Jerusalem, and there was a tradition there at the pool that an angel would come down and stir the waters, and whoever made it into the waters would be healed. And so Jesus, in Jerusalem, had gone to the pool of Bethesda, and while he was there, there was a man that he observed who had been paralyzed for some 38 years. And Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole?" Isn't that an interesting question? I don't want to go back and read John 5 again, but I've always been struck by that question there. Do you want to be made whole? Do you want deliverance? And the reason it struck me is because I've just observed over the years so many people who want to complain about their situation, who want sympathy and empathy for their situation, who want the attention that their situation brings, but they don't want to do those things, to surrender those things that might ultimately bring deliverance from their situation. So Jesus says, "Do you want to be made whole?" To which the man, after a litany of excuses, said, "Yes." So Jesus healed him. He told him to take up his mat and walk. And as he was walking with his mat, some of the leaders of Israel observed him and said, "Whoa, hey, you, stop. You cannot do that on the Sabbath. You cannot carry your mat. That's work, and you can't do that on the Sabbath." But the man who just healed me told me to do this. Who was it? Well, at that point, he didn't know. And a little bit later, Jesus found him and told him not to sin anymore. And so he went to the rulers, and he says, "I know who healed me. It was Jesus. It was Jesus." And so John 5 tells us that they wanted to kill him from that time forward. Against this backdrop, on the eve of the Feast of Booths, Jesus' brothers encouraged him to leave and go to the feast. Look here with me in John. So again, verse 2, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, 'Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." For not even his brothers believed in him. So his brothers are telling Jesus, it's the time of the Feast of the Booths. They're aware, I believe, of things that have been happening. They have either beheld personally or heard stories of the miracles, the signs that he had performed in Galilee. And they had also would have been aware that his disciples had now left him. This growing platform that he had had where the crowds would follow him. At the name of Jesus, multitudes would assemble. And those days are gone. And so maybe, and what his brothers are telling him, they're saying, "Listen, if you're going to be this political Messiah, if you're going to be the one who will overthrow Rome and lead us out from under their bondage, you're not going to be able to do it here. If you're going to be a public figure, you need to go to where the public is. You need to go to the feast in Jerusalem where everyone can see you and hear you." So it may have been that the brothers perceived Jesus as a leader, but a political leader, as a deliverer, but a political deliverer. And so they're giving him advice and encouraging him to go to where the people are so that they can rally to his cause and ultimately go to victory. It could be that his brothers doubted him. Our text says even his brothers didn't believe in him. And it could have been that there was some mocking what they were saying. "Hey, man, listen, you've lost all your followers. And you're not going to find them moping around here. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go to Jerusalem and put on your dog and pony show. You need to go to Jerusalem and proclaim to them who you are. If you're going to be public, if you're going to be this amazing deliverer, you need to go there where the people are. Go show yourself to the world. Do what you do on the big stage of Jerusalem. I find it interesting that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him, even though they would have both seen his miracles and heard of his unique birth. Despite their proximity to him, they didn't know Jesus. Despite their proximity to him, they didn't know Jesus. And I think that there are many people who live faith-adjacent lives, where they're in a place to see the works of Jesus, to even experience his love, but yet are without belief. Belief manifest by surrender, not belief as in the sense of, I know who he is, I've seen what he does, I want the benefits of being in proximity to him, but I don't want to surrender those things that keep me from having a relationship with him. They live faith-adjacent lives that ultimately are without power. As a parent, it's one of the concerns that I've had for my children when they were young. My thought was they're growing up in a Christian household, and we're doing everything we can to encourage them and to model a Christ-like life for them and to encourage them to discover their own faith. But at the end of the day, it has to be them who makes this discovery and makes this surrender. There are so many children who grow up in Christian households who don't make that transition. You cannot live a faith-adjacent life and fully benefit from the person and the purpose of Christ. One has to believe. To his brother's urging, Jesus makes a very powerful statement in verses 6 and 7. He says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil. My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it, that its works are evil." Now, we might read this and think that Jesus is speaking about his declaration of the evilness of the world, the things of the world, that John would later write about in 1 John 2:15 and 17, where he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." We might think that that Jesus is making some kind of declaration against the world in his teaching in the way that Paul does in Romans 12:1, where he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." But I think if that's where we camp, that we might lose the impact and the importance of just exactly what he's saying here. The greater truth in what he's saying is that the very presence of Jesus among us declares the evilness of the world. His presence as the remedy to sin, his incarnation as the one through whom God and man might be reconciled, without ever saying a word, declares that the world is evil simply through his existence. When we see a hospital, what does that tell us? We see a hospital, and we can infer from the presence of a hospital that there must be a need amongst the people for healing, right? You don't just build a hospital and walk away from it. We can see an airport, and what can we infer? That there are people who want to travel. And when Jesus came into the world in his incarnation, without ever having to declare a word, the presence of a Savior meant that there were those who needed to be saved. When Jesus is saying, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil," his very presence was a declaration against the evil of the world, against the fallenness of the creation, against the brokenness of man. Because there was no need for a Savior, except that we needed to be saved. You and I have been given that same ministry, by the way. Jesus says in Matthew 5 that we're the light of the world. Those of us who would follow him, those of us who believe in him, those of us who have surrendered our lives and taken up his, Jesus says, you're the light of the world. Think about that. Our lives, not just our assembly on a Sunday, which is important and stands out to the world around us, but our lives in our communities, our lives where we work, our lives in all those areas which we may find ourselves involved and engaged, are to be light into the darkness of the world. Without declaring a sentence, there should be a quality of our life, of our faith, of our hope, of our existence, of our purpose that declares to the world that there is a Savior who exists because of the darkness that also exists. Jesus declared that the world was evil through simply existing. And you and I are likewise to do the same. So ultimately in our text, Jesus goes to the festival, but not on his brother's or the world's terms. He'll go because the Father has sent him. Now, as we get ready to look at what happened there at the feast of the festival, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, let me give you just a little bit of history about it. The feast was to be a reminder of the goodness of God. We were singing, God is so good. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a reminder of the goodness of God. It was one of the three feasts in Israel to which all of the males were meant to go to Jerusalem and celebrate at the temple. One of the three feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost. All three of them had a pilgrimage element to it so that everyone would make their way to Jerusalem. So when the brothers are saying to him, you need to go to Jerusalem, that's where everybody is, they're talking about it in light of the feast. That people from all over Israel, from Judea, from Galilee, but even from other parts of the world are descending upon Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. If you and I were able to go back in time and be transported to that area at that occasion, on the roofs, we would see these booths or tents or tabernacles made alongside the road, on the hillsides, everywhere that there was space, people had made these booths, and that's where they'd be living. One didn't worry about whether there's room in the inn because you would make your own accommodation, and that's where you'd dwell during this time of celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason, the purpose for the Feast of Tabernacles, it took place in around September, October, the lunar month that comes in September and October, and it was during the grape and the olive harvest. And it was to be a reminder, they were to Israel, of the provision of God, the caretaking of God for them when they were in the wilderness. During their wilderness wandering period, God provided food for them in the way of manna. He provided water for them even through the rock that was struck. He provided light for them in the night as he led with a pillar of fire and guidance by day in the pillar of cloud. And in their time of need, he was God for them. And as they moved into the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, this land of abundance, where now they would have bountiful harvest, he did not want them to forget he was their provider. Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. And so the celebration, the feast, was a celebration of when we dwelt in tents in the desert, God provided. And now, as we are reaping the harvest, the fruit of the land, God provides. God provides. So it's an important celebration for Israel. So as Jesus makes his way there, halfway through the feast, he stands up and he begins to teach. Verse 14 of chapter 7. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Look at verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles is taking place, and about halfway through he stands up there in the temple courts and he begins to teach. And as it happened in Galilee, those who heard his teaching were amazed by it. They're amazed by him, and they ask, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? In the synoptics, in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29, it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, he's been teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So in Jerusalem, on this Feast of Tabernacles, the people are saying, how is it that he has this learning? He's not studied in any of the rabbinical schools. He's not studied under any of the great rabbis. Where is this coming from? And Jesus says it's coming from God. That reference in Matthew 7, when they're saying that this man has authority, not like our scribes and Pharisees, that the meaning of that is when the scribes would teach, whenever they were proclaiming or declaring the law, when they were teaching the things of the law, they didn't refer back to the law. They referred back to the accumulated teachings of other rabbis before them, other scribes before them. And as they would teach, that they would teach and say, and Rabbi such and such says this, and Rabbi such and such says that, and this rabbi says this. But when Jesus preached or taught, he said none of those things. He simply proclaimed the truth. He says, my authority isn't these rabbis who have come before me. My authority is God who has sent me. Not only that, Jesus says, but with all of their authoritative references and constant proclamation of the law, they don't even keep it. They don't even keep it. Again, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Now put yourself in the shoes of those who are at the feast celebrating. Can you imagine how this would have sounded? You're there, you're hearing this authoritative teaching, you're amazed by it, and then that same one in whom you're in awe suddenly says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep it. I can imagine in my mind them kind of looking around at each other thinking, well, we're here because of the law. We're here because of the Feast of the Booths and the command to come to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. What do you mean we don't keep the law? We're here, aren't we? We're doing those things that pertain to the law. How can we not be keeping the law? To prove his point, Jesus asked why they were seeking to kill him, and thus draws attention to their hypocrisy. In verse 20, the crowd, end of verse 19, he says, why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. You're insane. You're possessed by a demon. You tell us we don't keep the law, and then out of nowhere, you ask why we're trying to kill you. Well, the crowd wasn't trying to kill him. But within the crowd were the authorities of the Jews, those Jewish leaders. Crawford said, I guess not last week, but the week before, that when you're reading this and it talks about the Jews, it's not talking about the whole nation of Israel. It's talking about those Pharisees, those priests, those Sadducees, those scribes who represented the leadership of Israel, the authoritative religious leadership. They were the ones who sought to kill Jesus. They are the ones who desired to destroy him. And really, it's to them that Jesus is speaking, not to the crowd when he says, you don't keep the law. What do you mean we don't keep the law? Well, if you keep the law, why are you trying to kill me? Why are you trying to kill me? Jesus answered, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. He's pointing back to that Pool of Bethesda incident. He says, let me present something to you. And he uses their own style of logical argument. He says, on the Sabbath, if it's the eighth day after a male child has been born, what do? You circumcise the child, even though that's work, that's labor, right? But you're doing it, you're going ahead and circumcising so you don't break the greater law, the law of the Sabbath. Did I get that right? No. You break the law of the Sabbath so you don't break that law of circumcising on the eighth day. There we go. Turn my notes around. He says, you're hypocrites. The circumcision sign spoke the putting off of the filthiness of the flesh. It spoke to the sin of man, the fallenness of creation, the putting off of the filthiness of the flesh, looking ahead to Messiah who would fully deliver, not politically, but spiritually, in physically, in every way. He says, you did this as a sign. I did a part of what it points to for real, and you want to kill me. You cut off a piece of flesh. I restored a man to health and wellness, which is the greater good. He says, you're hypocrites. You're hypocrites. There's another breaking that they're doing of the law as well, because the commandment says, you shall not murder. And yet that's what they're trying to do to him in killing an innocent man. He says, you don't keep the law. You don't keep the law. You're a hypocrite. If they can justify themselves for making one member of the body right before God on the Sabbath, why do the Jewish leaders condemn Jesus for making a man's entire body well on the Sabbath? It's because there is a double standard. Judgment should be made on the basis of substance and not merely on appearances. And I wonder how we sometimes might be guilty of doing some of the same things. At the heart of their desire to kill Jesus was the hypocrisy of breaking one law in order to keep another. In essence, we value this, but we don't value that. We get to choose a standard of righteousness by which we will live. For us, this looks like doing some things that pertain to living out the life of Christ, but not doing others. Perhaps because they're inconvenient. Perhaps because they don't fit our schedule. Or maybe they interfere with other things that we prefer doing. Many churches have those who attend, who are members even, but who are not engaged in the mission of God. Think about that. Let that settle in for a minute. That one has made up their mind that they'll be a part of a church by attending, but they do not participate in the church by giving, by serving, by loving their neighbor, and by loving the world. When we do that, we're doing the same thing. I value this. I don't value this. I like to go to church because of the way that it makes me feel. I like to go to the church because that's how I was raised, and we always went to church growing up, and I'm going to make sure that my kids always go to church as well, because that's what you do. And we make value judgments sometimes, that I value this, but I don't value that. I mean, it just boggles my mind. That even here at Fellowship, we have people on our church roll as members who aren't engaged in supporting the work of the church, who've never given a dime. I don't get it. We have people who are on our membership roll here at Fellowship Bible Church who aren't and have never been engaged in community. Living life with others, being accountable, and holding others accountable, and walking. We have people here at Fellowship. And I'm not trying to guilt trip anyone, by the way. I'm just stunned that we have people here at Fellowship who come and they call this home and they're on our membership roll. But they've never engaged in serving the needs of the body. We have people here at Fellowship who call it home and whose names are written in our membership roll, and in the last year have never, not even once, shared their faith with someone else. The people to whom Jesus is speaking in this chapter had forgotten who they were. They had forgotten the uniqueness of who they were as Israel, the called out chosen people of God, and the way that they were to live their life. And instead, they had become consumed in living their lives according to this outward ritual, living their lives in a way that seemed to conform to what God was asking, but made no impact on the world around them. We sang a moment ago, I am blessed, I am called, I am healed, I am whole, I am saved in Jesus' name. Highly favored, anointed, filled with your power for the glory of Jesus' name. That's who we are in Christ, fellowship. When you and I come to God through Christ, when we've recognized that our way is not producing fruit, when we've recognized that in the brokenness of our flesh, we are fallen, we are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. Life doesn't make sense. And we turn away from that repentance and turn to God and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. And the gift of God through Christ renews our life and gives us a new hope and fills us with His Spirit. We are not called to languish in seats and celebrating how worthy we are. We are not called to come in self-congratulatory ways, thanking God that He saved us and now we're going to come and sit here at His feet. We are called to live out our identity because of the awesomeness of who He is. We are called to be that light as Jesus was the light. We're called to live out our identity in Him and through Him, to be a part of the mission of God, which began in eternity past and will continue until this creation is fully restored in a new heaven and a new earth. God has done this awesome thing, this amazing thing, not so that we can sit and soak and gather more knowledge, but that based out of who we are in Him and what we know about Him, in love we can reach out and love our neighbors and share with them the hope that is ours through Christ. When our preferences or desires or religious rituals become our focus and not the mission of God and the glory of God, then we're missing the whole point of our existence, of who we are. Servanthood is the heart of our identity, the essence of our call. Disciple making isn't something that we do, and we're inviting you to this assembly line. If you're going to be a good Christian, come and do this. Making disciples, it flows out of our identity. It's who we are because we're a disciple in communion with God. We can't help but make disciples when we're living rightly with Him. Just like Jesus' brothers who lived with Him in intimate proximity, yet completely missed who He was, these at the feast are doing the same thing. Everything about the Feast of Tabernacles pointed to God's provision for man's need, which was to be fulfilled when Messiah came. The celebration was to be a reminder to Israel of God's provision for them in the wilderness, the way He took care of them and sustained them in a hostile environment. And as they moved into the land of plenty, they were to remember that it was God who provided for their fathers in the desert, and God who was providing for them with bountiful harvest. God was their provider in whatever circumstance in which they lived. But there was also a prophetic element to the Feast of Tabernacles. It pointed to the day when Messiah would come and live among them in the kingdom. You remember the story about the Mount of Transfiguration? Peter and Andrew and John accompanied Jesus up to the mount, and the Bible tells us that in Matthew 17 that when they got to the top, Elijah and Moses appeared, and they saw Jesus in a way they had not beheld Him before. He was transfigured. It says His face glowed Very similar, I imagine, to what we see in Revelation chapter 1, this image of Christ, the transfigured, the glorified Christ. So they're up there and they see Jesus transfigured. They see Moses. They see Elijah. And what does Peter do? He goes, let me build some booths. Let me build some tabernacles. Let me build some tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Because in his mind, what this feast is celebrating, the prophetic element of what this feast is celebrating had come to pass. Jesus is glorified. Messiah has come. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Woohoo! It's the very thing that John declares to us in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled amongst us. There's a prophetic element to this feast. The very God who provided for the physical needs of Israel in the wilderness is now providing for the spiritual needs of the whole creation through Jesus, and they're missing it. The very Messiah who is to come and dwell among his people is present at their feast in Jerusalem, and they want to kill him. They were missing it. God was among them, and they did not recognize him because they were blinded by their desires, because they were blinded by their preferences, because they were blinded by their rituals. The text goes on. There are those who doubt Christ, those who think he's demon-possessed, but there are a lot, it says, that believe in him. And they even ask, when Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this man? They believed in him. They believed in him. And so when the rulers heard this and they heard the crowds murmuring that is talking about Jesus, they sent the temple guards to go and to seize him, to arrest him. And Jesus says in verse 33, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me, and you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. They're confused. Well, where's he going? Is he going amongst the Greeks of the diaspora? Where's he going to go that we can't find him? Doesn't he know who we are? The resources that we have available to us? Where's he going to go? But because they did not know him, they missed the duality of his being, that he was both God and man. That he was saying that in a short time, about 6 months hence, he was going to be crucified and ascend to heaven. And where he was, they could not find him. And where he was, they could not go because of the basis of their unbelief. You'll seek me, you'll not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Because of your unbelief. They were rejecting him and the eternal life that he offered because they could not get past the religious dogma. There were those present who believed in him, and there were those present who rejected him. I think I shared this story before, but a long time ago when I was in the Navy, I was stationed in Charleston, South Carolina. My family lived in Texas and Fort Worth. And growing up, part of my story is I lived with my grandparents from the time I was born up till about being 5 years of age. And then every summer, I'd come back and I'd stay with them for the summer on my breaks. And so my grandparents were really important. My grandpa, or papa as I called him, was like a dad, and my nanny was like a mom. When I had issues, they were the ones I called. When I was struggling with things, I would call them because of who they were in my life. And I'm in the Navy station in Charleston. I had leave for Christmas, so I took that, and I went home, and on the very last day of my leave, very last day, the next morning at 5 a.m., I had to get in my car and drive the 18-hour drive back to Charleston. My grandfather went to the hospital. He had been dealing with an oncologist. They had found a mass in his chest. And so on that very last day of my leave, they did surgery. They performed surgery to see if it was operable. When they went in, they found that that the tumor was wrapped around his esophagus, and there was no way they could remove it. I can still picture in my mind, even as I'm telling this, being in the waiting room with my nanny and some other family members, and the doctor coming out, and even when it's good news, doctors still come out with this grimness, right? I mean, can't they help you? Just like, hey, it's okay. But in this instance, it wasn't. In this instance, he told us that it was inoperable cancer. My grandfather was terminal, and best guess was about 2 months of life left. When we had the chance, we all went to my grandfather's room. We're gathered around his bed, all of us gathered around his bed. And I'm standing there, and I'm looking at him. And the thought that keeps running through my mind is, this is the last time I'll ever see my grandfather alive. Tomorrow morning at 5, I'm on the road to Charleston. I won't get leave again for a long time. This is the last time I will ever see this father figure, this role model, this important man in my life. It's the last time. And as those thoughts were churning in my head, my heart, he opened his eyes, and in this room full of people, he looked directly at me. And he says, don't let this be goodbye forever. The Holy Spirit, whom I did not know because I was not a believer, grabbed me and crushed me. And immediately I knew that he was not saying, take leave and come back and see me again in a couple of months. His declaration was, I am saved and I'm going to heaven. And you are rejecting God, and you are not. He's saying, where I'm going, you can't come. Like Jesus is saying here, don't let this be goodbye forever. By the grace of God and the goodness of God, here I stand. I am blessed, I am called, I am healed, I am whole, I am saved in Jesus' name. Highly favored, anointed, filled with your power for the glory of Jesus' name. I made a decision. I made a decision to follow God, to surrender my life and say, God, forgive me. God, forgive me. And I accepted the gift of salvation that Jesus died to give. And those at the feast, those who were assembled there, those who had heard the proclamation of Jesus, some rejected and said, we don't want anything to do with you. And some accepted and says, we believe. And the choice that existed for them and the choice that existed for me in my grandfather's hospital room is a choice that exists for you today. It's your choice. No one can make it for you. You can't continue to exist in this faith-adjacent life and go to where Jesus has gone. To go where my grandfather has gone, to go where many of us will be going when we breathe our last on this earth. It has to be your choice. You have to choose. Would everyone bow your heads with me this morning, every eye closed? This morning, if you're tired of living that faith-adjacent life in proximity but never experiencing the fullness of the relationship, if you're here this morning and God is saying that where I am, you cannot come, the same Spirit that gripped me and brought me to conviction, maybe it's gripping you. He's gripping you right now and calling you to surrender as he called me to surrender those years ago. If that's happening right now, I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray along with me. And it's a prayer of surrender. It's a prayer of salvation. If this is your need, pray with me. Father, I come this morning recognizing that where you are, I cannot come. That no matter how hard I try or how I choose to live my life, for good or for bad, it's never enough. Father, I need Jesus this morning. I need his life to replace my broken life. I surrender this morning and I turn to you asking you for your forgiveness and asking you for your salvation. Renew me this morning, Lord. Renew me this morning so that I might declare, as others will in just a moment, that I am whole, I am saved, in Jesus' name. It's in Jesus' name that I pray this. Amen. This morning, if you're here and you've prayed that, come back after the service and see me. Let me know. Just, hey, I prayed this prayer. I want to help you take some next steps of growth in that. Would you all stand with me this morning? And let's sing with joy the goodness of God.